A new series where we're going to walk through some highlight Old Testament texts. And we're actually going to be walking through a lot of these Old Testament texts all the way up to Advent as we move towards Christmas, which seems really hard to believe, right? Christmas, we just said that out loud. It's scary, but we're getting there. So we will, and it's actually, if you're doing the daily Bible reading plan and you're following along with our daily Bible readings, then you know that these texts are in there. And so if you've been doing that, you've been reading through Exodus over the last couple weeks, and it's been leading up to this text that we're going to talk about this morning. And so you spent quite a bit of time reading through the plagues and reading through all the events of Moses' life leading up to this point that we're going to talk about this morning. And the text that we're going to look at is in chapter 32, verses 1 to 14. But I want to give you a little context of where we got thus far, if you don't know. But basically, Exodus begins with the Israelites, God's people, in captivity in Egypt. And so they're slaves to the Egyptians. And there's all sorts of persecution and oppression that they're facing. And then as we walk through Exodus, Moses comes into the picture, and Moses is rescued from death. And Moses is raised up as the leader who will take the Israelites out of this Egyptian captivity, will lead them out of the captivity and their oppression into freedom. And so that's where we get the stories of the plagues and all the things that God does to show His might and His power to free the Israelites from that Egyptian captivity. And then we get the images of them being led through the Red Sea as the waters are parted. And then in Exodus, we have the Israelites wandering around the desert and God providing for them in that time of need. And all this time, they're progressing closer and closer to the promised land, which God has said that they will one day inhabit. And so we get to this portion of Exodus where we're at this morning, where they now have arrived at Mount Sinai. They have received the Ten Commandments from God. And now Moses is again up on the mountain communicating with God, and the Israelites are left waiting for Moses to come back. And this is the famous story of what the Israelites do in erecting a golden calf while they're waiting for Moses to come back down from the mountain. And so let's go ahead and look at this text. So this is chapter 32. It says, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." So God has led the Israelites out of Egypt by parting the Red Sea, rescuing them from that place. And in Exodus 19, if you look several chapters earlier, God has made a covenant with his people. In Exodus 19:4, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt." So God's reminding them of how they were rescued from Egypt, "and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now this is the covenant he gives them. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And so he's telling Moses to convey this to the people. But you hear the agreement, the contract that they're making? If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, if you keep your commitment to me as the God you will worship, as the one that you will follow, then you will be my treasured possession. Then you will be my people. Then you will be my blessing. You'll be the ones that I provide for. In Exodus 20, God then gives the people instructions. We know these as the Ten Commandments where he begins. So this is Exodus 20. Notice the first two. I'm not going to read all the commandments, but notice the first two because this becomes very relevant to our passage. The first two, it says in Exodus 20, "And God spoke all these words," and so that's all Ten Commandments, but it begins, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So he begins, right, by saying, "I want to be the one true God whom you worship, and there ought to be no other gods before me." So God is giving these instructions to his people because he wants them to know what it will take for them to be the community of people that he desires for them to be, like he intended for them to be from the beginning. And so God gives very particular instructions, commandments, in how it is they are to relate with him. "I am the one true God, the one that created you, the one that made you, the one that loves you. You ought to have no other gods besides me." And then the other commandments also talk about our relationship with each other, humans' relationships with each other. Do not steal, do not murder. And so God gives these set of rules because he wants to say, this is how my people will live in community. And by the way that you're living in community and worshiping me, all the other nations will recognize that I am the one true God and will hopefully be invited to worship me as the one true God as well. So this is the context into which we read the passage that we read this morning. Moses is now back up on the mountain, and he's getting more instructions from God. He's already got these first 10 commandments, but he's now on the mountain getting more instructions from God. If you want to see all those instructions, that is basically all the chapters, 10 or so chapters before what we read this morning, where God is pouring out to Moses all this stuff that he's supposed to convey to the people to help them to live in true community. The problem is, Moses is up on that mountain for a really long time, and all the people now are down below wondering, where in the world is this guy? What is it that he's doing? And so look at our passage again. "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain," when they felt like he was taking forever, it says they get Aaron and they say to Aaron, "Come make us gods who will go before us." Now, depending on your translation, and if you look at this in Hebrew, you can make a pretty strong argument that it's not just talking about multiple gods, but it's saying, "Come make us a god who will go before us." As for this fellow Moses, as for this guy Moses, this guy who was once our leader, they're kind of denigrating him. They're kind of pushing him aside and saying flippantly that Moses isn't who they thought he was because he hasn't come back to them. We don't know what has happened to him. And so they're asking Aaron now because Moses has been so far gone, and they're wondering whether or not anything's going to happen again, whether or not Aaron can help them make an image of God that they can worship, since it feels as if God is so far from them. Now, if we understand this as make an image of God, two things are really possible. One is that they're making other gods whom they can worship because they're losing their trust in the one true God. Or two, if we understand this as a God, then it's possible to say that because the one true God is so far away from them, they feel, now that Moses, their leader, is gone, that they're going to make a physical representation of that God. They're going to make a false God as a representation of the one true God. Now, you and I know in our own lives of walking with God that one of the times that we struggle most deeply with sin is when we get antsy. The times when we struggle most profoundly with doubt is when it feels as if God is nowhere around and we're not sure where he's gone. So the people of God here in this position as well, that it feels like no one is around to guide them. It feels like God, who once did rescue them from Egypt, is now distant. And so in their frantic nature and in their antsiness, they're trying to come up with something to fill that gap. How much in our lives do we find sin creeping into those spots as well? In those moments where we feel alone, in those moments where we feel like God isn't as close as he once was, in those moments where the community isn't supporting us in the way that we wish they were, in those moments where our leaders have disappointed us, in those moments when we're just tired of waiting for God to answer what it is that we've been praying for, we decide that we're going to take the reins back from God and come up with a way to move things forward on our own power. For the last couple months, I've been trying to get grass seed to grow in these really bare spots in our yard. Anybody else trying to do that this fall? Yeah? All right. Well, you all have pretty lawns, I guess. Nice work. I have these bare spots. I've been trying to get grass to grow in, and I didn't feel like the grass was sprouting up the way that it was supposed to. I was putting all sorts of water on these bare spots, wanting the grass to grow. And so one day, I just got fed up, and I decided I was just going to till it back up again and start from scratch. And when I tilled it back up, I realized that some of the grass was just underneath the surface starting to grow. You ever had an experience like that? Where out of your impatience, you jump in to take control of something, only to find out that the working had been working itself along all along? This is what's happening to the people of God. Moses, their leader, is up having a conversation with God, through which God is communicating to him all these things, all these ways that they're going to be able to commune with God. One of the things that God is going at great lengths to tell Moses about is how the tabernacle ought to be constructed. How God will be fully present with his people. That no matter where they go, God's presence will be moving along with them. Yet ironically, the people that are waiting are impatient. God is too far away, and in their impatience, they want to form something that will make God feel closer, when in fact that is exactly what Moses is working on and plans to bring to them. So it says they get Aaron together, and Aaron goes around and he gathers all the folks. He says, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods." And again, this can be translated, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." You notice the language they're using too? This is why I think there's a good argument that instead of talking about multiple gods, what it is that the Israelites are doing here is they're fashioning a physical representation of the one true God. That they're taking the one true God and they're turning it into this inanimate golden calf. And part of the reason I think that is because they use language, even attributing to this calf that they've made, what it is that happened to them in being rescued from Egypt. Look at verse 4. "O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt, this is your God." They're attributing their story to this object, to this representation that they build up out of gold. Then it says in 5 that they built an altar to worship it. They're adding the story of what God has done onto this object. We do this too. We make the gods of our life, the gods of this world, more palatable by taking religious language and tossing them on them. We often take the things that we want to do and we make ourselves feel better about our worship of those things by learning and using Christian or faithful language to describe what we're doing. One example I think that we find often in our world about this is our gossip. Often we like to talk about people. And so we will take something that we know, usually something negative about someone else, and we will go share that with someone else. And we might even then, or maybe typically, because we know we ought not to do that, add Christian language. I just want to tell you this so you can pray for Bill. Right? We know we do this. I just want you to know this so that you can interact with them more helpfully. You see how we do that? We take something that is not of God, we move towards it, and then we add the Christianese on top of it. We take something of this world and we try to make it holy. It's what's happening here with the people of God. They're taking this thing that they've created, the resources that God has given them to mobilize for His work, they've taken to form an object. And they're now putting this religious language on it to make themselves feel better. Adding the story behind it. We struggle with this in lots of areas of our sin. When we choose to break off a relationship, maybe with a close friend, a family member, either out of spite or anger or rebellion in some way, we often want to go back around that and whitewash it. I just felt like God was telling me to do this. I felt like God was calling me into this space. Really? That's what God's inviting us to ask this morning. Are we doing what our heart is craving for us to do out of our brokenness and then throwing God on top of it? Or are we really thinking about where God is calling us into, the spaces He's calling us to enter into in full, complete worship of Him? There are lots of areas in our life where we are tempted to worship things other than the one true God. One of the most clear in our world today is our stuff, our things. How often do we covet something? And we spend a great deal of our time and effort in order to get that thing. And then we turn around and say, "That God blessed me with that." I'm not saying God didn't bless you with that. I'm calling us all as people of God before the one true God to ask the question. Was that upon my own effort? Was that my own strength? Was that my own desires? And I'm now making myself feel better with godly language? Or am I truly saying that at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, on my knees before the God Almighty, I want to be His servant, and He's taking me into places that He wants me to go? The people of God here have become restless because it feels like God is far from them. And they've doubted whether God is really close. They've doubted whether God's going to come near them again. And so they've taken things into their own hands. And as they've taken things into their own hands, they fashioned this golden calf. They now are putting on that calf the story of the things that God has done. When Aaron saw this in verse 5, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The Lord, watching all this, says, "Go down," He says this to Moses, "go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt." You notice what God does here? In the covenant that God made with His people, He said, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." But notice the language He uses here. He says to Moses, "Your people." Not my people, your people. Your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. This is what they've done. Now, ultimately, Moses appeals back to God and says, you're your people. And they're having this dialogue back and forth about what to do. But here in this text, we find not just an image of a false God, but a false image of the true God. What does it mean for us to have a false image of the true God? Do we, in our ways of reading the Bible and our ways of thinking about God, fashion God into the image we want Him to be? Or do we present ourselves fully before the God, the creator of the universe, and allow ourselves to see Him as He truly is? To inform us, to teach us, to mold us as His creatures. Neurologists have studied the brain, and they've done brain studies of religious folks, people that generally are seeking to have a relationship with God, encountering Jesus. And when they study people's brains, they can actually see parts of the brain light up when people are connected with God in powerful ways, when people are praying, or when people are engaged in the community of God through worship music, or even when people are around religious symbols that they really connect to and connect to God truly. And so they can see different parts of the brain light up when that happens. But what's also interesting is when neurologists study the brain, that there are other things that light up these same areas of the brain. And so when people buy something, when they consume a good, when they purchase something that they really, really wanted, they can observe as those same parts of their brain light up. Now, from a worldly standpoint, that just is interesting information, that the brain lights up in that way. But from studiers of God's Word, that makes a lot of sense in the context of what we understand about God first inviting us as His people to worship Him above all other small g gods. Because the reality is that we were designed to worship the one true God, to give Him our full adoration and worship, but that we often take what was intended for God and give that adoration to other things. Every sin problem we have is at a basic level, at the root, an idolatry problem. It's a worship problem. Whether it's lust and seeing our sexuality or our connection to other human beings as the thing that is most important to our significance and value, our pleasure, whether it's success or material wealth or the numbers that show up when we log into our bank account and believing that is what makes us significant, that's what makes us valuable, whether it's power, the idea that we might have the opportunity to be in a position where we can tell others what to do, where we can call the shots, in each of those areas, we have the opportunity to change the way that God wants to give us significance and value, the way that God wants to help us to see who we are as His children, and to substitute these things of the world and say, no, this is where I get my value. This is where I get my worth. This is the image that I'll worship. So think about those things. What are some of the areas that you really struggle? Those areas where you know that parts of your life are far from God. Can you identify the small g gods that you worship in those spaces? We're rational human beings. We make decisions, whether we acknowledge it or not, based upon the evidence that we think we have. We sin because we think there's some benefit that we're getting from that sin that we're not able to get other places. What are the small g gods that we are tempted to worship? What does your Google search history say about what you worship? What are the gaps in your schedule and your time and what you choose to do in those spaces say about the things that you are most tempted to worship? What do the things that you spend the most time talking about say about the things that we are tempted to worship? We all spend great amount of time, money, energy, trying to run away, trying to wash away some of the sin that we have. But do we spend time thinking about the small g gods that we worship that are dumping all the trash upstream that we are worshiping? How about the things that you're disappointed? The things that make you saddest? The things about your life right now that you feel disappointed in, what do they remind us? What do they say about what it is that we think are most important in our life? There's a few things that I think are instructive in this passage. The first one we've already really talked about, which is impatience. It is often that our impatience leads us to foolish violations of faith. It is often in our impatience, in our frustration that things aren't moving along quickly enough, that we fill those gaps with things of our own doing. God invites us, as He invited the people of God in this space, to trust Him. Think about all the things that God had done in the life of the Israelites. Rescued them from Egyptian captivity, and all the miraculous ways along that path that He had rescued them. He had raised up Moses as their leader. He parted the Red Sea. He provided them food and drink when they didn't think they had any. He provided them community to support one another. And yet they quickly forgot all of those things because time had passed a little longer than they expected. What are the landmarks in your life where right now you can sit there and say, God, I know You showed up in those moments. And when I'm starting to wrestle and feel impatient, help me to remember those moments, those landmarks, those signposts of when You were there. And as I look back at those signposts, I can trust that in this gap, You will show up there as well. There's another image that I think we get here. So the people are down below the mountain and they put together this golden calf and they begin to worship it. Moses is still talking with God, and God says to Moses, get down there. Your people, look what they're doing. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it. Now they've now sacrificed to it. And they've said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. They're attributing to this calf what it is that I did. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. And they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, he says, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And then he says, then I will make you into a great nation. God is frustrated with what he's seeing. God is angry. And there's nothing that angers God more in the Bible than when people that have experienced his redemption and restoration act as if they never have. Which is what the Israelites are doing right now. And so God is at a point where he's saying, I'm done. Moses will just do this. We'll just start over. And Moses comes back to God, 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. He says, O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. And he points to history again. And so Moses is appealing to the character of God. He's saying, remember the promises that you made your people. Remember the ways that you've shown up over and over again. Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Then 14, it says, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So in Moses, we actually see a lot of precursors to what it is that Jesus will do when Jesus comes to redeem us. And so there's a gap now between the Israelites, the people of God, and God. They have offended God. They have walked away from God. They've gone astray and wandered their own way. And Moses now, as the arbitrator between God and the Israelites, steps into that gap and argues, according to the character of God, that God ought to extend mercy to them. Now, it doesn't change God's anger, God's frustration, but it invites God to recommit to his people. It says, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. This is the same image that we get in Jesus Christ, the same opportunity you and I have this morning. That though we've spent some time reflecting on our brokenness and our sin and those small g gods that we worship, that the reality of where we sit this morning is that the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, has stepped into that gap between us and God. And he's bridged through his death and his resurrection the opportunity for us to be in right relationship with God. And we're told in God's word, to the extent that we confess this brokenness and this idolatry that we live into, that God forgives us and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness and gives us the opportunity to again to be his God, to be for him to be our God. One of the passages that I think is really helpful in thinking through this is in Joshua. In Joshua, he's again dealing with the fact that God's people want to worship other gods. And he gives them an option. He says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. God invites us now to make a similar commitment. Choose this day who you will serve. Name the small g gods at work in our world today and name them for who they are. Name them for who it is that we are tempted to worship. In your own heart, in your own mind, those areas that cause you to be led astray. And decide this day who it is that you will worship. Joshua says, for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I think that's the prayer that all of us have this day. Will we drink from the fountains that are less than all that God has for us? Will we trade in the God who deeply loves us, that has rescued us and redeemed us, for imitations? For cheap imitations? Or can we this morning and every day of our life present ourselves before the true, powerful, holy God and worship him with every ounce of our being? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And when we are quick to say, wow, those Israelites, they were crazy people for trying to put together a golden calf, I'd never do that. Remind us of how we look at our bank accounts. Remind us of how we are terrified if we miss a sporting event. Father, remind us of what feels like an uncontrollable desire for lust. Remind us of the ways that you pull us into things in this world to worship. And though we might not build golden calves, we certainly build plastic boxes with lots of electrical stuff in them that we treat like a golden calf. Father, remind us that your word comes close, speaks to us, it is powerful. And beckon us back to you, Father. Help us to worship you as the one true God, to trust you with patience when it feels like we're waiting a long time, to trust that you do provide for us in every way, to trust, Father, that we don't live this life and breathe these breaths on our own abilities, but because you provide for us and that you guide our steps. In all things we pray in your name. Amen.